This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Paul writes this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come."
Well, good morning and welcome again to Antioch Community Church. It's good to see all of you here. We're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians, and in the section, chapters 11 through 14, as I've told you, where I've labeled this whole section Principles of Worship. So last week we talked about Principles of Worship, head coverings. And if you weren't here last week and you're curious about what was said, then you just need to download the sermon and listen to it. And I do encourage you to do that. And the principle that we looked at primarily there was authority. Paul said you need to have a symbol of authority on your head. And so we talked about why women here don't wear head coverings, but why the issue of authority is still very much a biblical issue that we need to follow. So it's interesting how Paul transitioned from the previous discussion about creation order and about authority to this section on the Lord's Supper. What does he say? "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Now, when I read that, that reminded me that, wait a minute, he said something about being commended before. It took me right back up to the top of the page or to the top of the chapter, to verse 2, where he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So there were things that the church was doing in Corinth that merited the praise of the apostle. He said, "Hey, I'm commending you that you're keeping some of the traditions, not all of you, but some of you are keeping some of the traditions, and I commend you on that." But now he says, you're not doing those. In fact, he says, your coming together is worse than if you did not come together. Now, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? To say to a church, "You know what, church? It'd be better if y'all just didn't do this anymore." Right? Because when you come together, it's worse than if you had not come together at all. You're not making things better by coming together. You're making things worse by coming together. And that, in fact, is not a good picture of what the church is supposed to be doing. When is it better for a church not to come together? Well, when the church is doing the opposite of what the Bible teaches that we are supposed to do. For example, when what they're doing, when the word is not exalted and taught, But instead, the word is changed to fit personal preference or to fit political expediency or to fit the culture. Or maybe even the word is not even changed. It's just mocked and derided and completely left out of the picture. Well, that church should close down, in my humble opinion, because that's not a church any longer. The lampstand has been removed. So when that's happening, it's better for them not to meet again. Or in this case, in the case in Corinth, if when they come together, they destroy community through their social snobbery instead of building community through love and acceptance and unity of one another, well, then they would be better off just staying home. This is not a new thought. This is not Paul coming up with something that's never been uttered in the Scriptures before. You can read through the Old Testament. We're not going to do that, but you can just go through the Old Testament and pick out place after place after place where God says to Israel, basically, your worship kind of makes me sick. In fact, let me give you just one picture in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, or your worship, my soul hates. That's God saying that. Hate's a strong word, isn't it? They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands to pray, and I added these words in parentheses, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. See, that's what God said to Israel, and that's what Paul is saying here to Corinth. He's not saying, I hate you. He's not saying, you make me sick. He's saying, hey, there's problems here that need to be addressed. And the result of some of these problems that have not been addressed is some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died. So he says, let's look at this issue of the Lord's Supper. Three points in this passage I want to cover are divisions, instructions, and discipline. Divisions, instructions, discipline. Let's talk about divisions. Paul again addresses divisions in the church. Remember when he first addressed divisions? What chapter was that? One, it was the very first thing. And there he was talking about divisions in the church because people were lining up behind their favorite former leader. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. None of those guys were in the church at this time, but they had lined up behind their favorites. And Paul says, you know, that's not what we're all about. These little cliques do not do the church well. But here he's mentioning divisions again, but this time he's not talking about divisions between leaders. These are divisions between social classes. There was a division in the church, and there was disunity in the church, and there was hurt in the church because the social classes, particularly the wealthy, were not loving their brothers. In the first church in first century Corinth, there were basically three statuses, social statuses. There were the wealthy, usually the wealthy landowners. There were the common day laborers. They depended on work every day, and they went to the marketplace and waited for someone to hire them. And maybe they'd be hired for a week or a month or just a day. But they were common day laborers who got a daily wage. And then there were slaves. And the slaves, of course, were at the mercy of their masters. They were slaves perhaps because they sold themselves into slavery to get rid of their debt, or they were slaves because they had been forced into slavery. More of the former than the latter in that first century Palestine or first century Greco-Roman world. In other words, there was no middle class to speak of in that culture. You were either rich or you were poor, and that's very much like most developing nations in the world today, right? Middle class is pretty much a Western phenomenon. Most of the world understands you're either rich or you're poor. You're a have or you're a have not. And that's what was going on there. So what was happening in these gatherings, in these church gatherings? These were not community gatherings. These were the church getting together. What was happening in those churches getting together, now that church getting together made Paul's blood boil. He is beside himself as he writes this. He basically says, I don't know what you think you're having when you gather, but let me tell you what it's not. It's not the Lord's Supper. You know, because the Lord has nothing to do with what you're doing. And this is not a supper when the wealthy get to eat and the hungry, the poor come in and there's nothing left but table scraps or something on the floor. That's not funny. That's a cruel joke. This is not the Lord's Supper that you're having. The shared meal was supposed to be a shared meal. See, what was happening in Corinth the way we understand it here is that when the church gathered, whenever the church gathered, they had a shared meal together, and then they also had the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper together, and so they were connected. There was a meal, but there was also the wine and the bread, the sacrifice of the Lord. And so the people were gathering there and eating the meal. Everybody who was able to bring something, because it was a shared meal, everybody who was able to bring something to eat or drink brought something to eat or something to drink or both, just like we do on the second Sunday of most months. Not next week because it's Mother's Day. But the people with means, the wealthy, would bring their sumptuous overflowing baskets with the finest cuts of meat and all of the delicacies of the day, and that basket would be covered, and they would put it right in front of them in their table, and then have several bottles or bags of wine. And as soon as they got there, there's no sharing going on. Everybody just ate what they brought, and the wealthy especially were getting were overeating and over drinking. Paul says, for in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. He says that in the text. One grows hungry, another gets drunk. This is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration here. Paul is saying, some of you are just gorging yourself as soon as you get to church with the food you have, because, let's face it, you don't want to share this food with the day laborers and the slaves who are going to come later. They can't come yet because they're still where? At work, right? They're working, guys. And their families have to wait for them before they can all come together. So you're not going to share with those guys. I mean, this is an expensive cut of meat here. I'm not going to wait for Larry to come in, who's been in the fields all day with his dirty hands, and have some of this. No. I'm going to eat it now. And I'm going to drink this wine now. You remember the four practices of the early church in Acts chapter 2? Maybe we should just look back there. The four pillars, if you will, of the church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Primarily verse 42, you see there what the pillars of the church were. This is the first church in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Acts 2, 42 says, and they, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, including their fancy cuts of meat. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Not as people had wants, not so that everybody could be equal. This was not socialism or communism, but as a brother needed something, they would sell their goods so they can meet that need. And day by day, verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number. That's a powerful testimony to what the church was about. And this is just basically 20 years later. This is about 20 years after the church was founded, maybe a little bit less than 20 years after that. And Paul is writing to Corinth and saying, what has happened to you? The scene is so different. The only glad hearts and satisfied bellies belong to the wealthy. And generous hearts were nowhere to be found. So verse 19 is interesting. Look again at chapter 11, verse 19. He says, verse 18, first he says, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's an interesting verse. Paul is making a case for divisions in the church sometimes being necessary because it reveals who is genuine among you. And Paul is saying, I see that there are divisions among you, among the social classes, and sometimes division in the church is good because it reveals. It doesn't create character, it reveals character, and those who are genuine are clearly seen. That word for genuine there is also translated by Paul in other writings as approved. Remember when Paul was going to send Timothy to Philippi, and he says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. He said, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know, he said, you know Paul's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. The word there for proven worth is the same word as used here for genuine. So Paul is saying here, it points to someone who has been in the fire, has been refined, someone who is the real thing when it comes to serving their brothers and sisters, whether it's expedient to do that, whether it's not expedient, whether it hurts to do that, or whether it's going to be comfortable to do that. Someone who is genuine, who is approved, is a man or woman of Christian character who is living the life that we're supposed to live. I don't think Paul is talking here about believers and non-believers. I don't think he's saying that this is proving that some of you aren't saved. I don't think that. Now, you might, and we could have that discussion, but I think he's talking about mature and genuine and approved followers of Jesus Christ. And remember, he told Timothy, he said, study the word. Why? To show yourself what? Approved, right? So we gain the approval or genuineness as we learn to serve and learn to follow God's word. So Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. And then he pauses, I think, for a second, and he says to them, look at verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Then he says this, which it sounds like a parent. What shall I say to you? Have you ever said that to your child? You probably don't say, what shall I say to you? You say, what am I supposed to say to you right now? You know? Do you think I should be pleased with your behavior right now? Do you think I should be proud of the way you treated your brother or your sister right now? Do you think I should applaud the fact that you've disrespected me right now? And the kid's going, yes. No, the answer is no. It's always going to be no, no, no. Do I approve of this behavior? Do I love you? Yes. Do I approve of this behavior? No. And so Paul said that. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No, I do not commend you. Paul cannot commend them, but he does instruct them. So let's move from the first point to the second, from divisions to instruction. Instructions. What do we learn about the Lord's Supper in these few verses? Now, you've heard these verses so many times because this is my favorite passage to read on the first Sunday of the month when we take communion. So I'm going to go ahead and read them again in preparation for communion, but also so we can see them again. Verse 23, Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered, past tense, to you. When did he tell them about the Lord's Supper? When he first came, right? When he planted the church, he was there for 18 months. They knew what the Lord's Supper was about. They understood it. But he said, let me remind you, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, five things real quickly. What do we know about the Lord's Supper? It was instituted on the night that Jesus was betrayed. What night was that? What night of the week was that? We know this for a fact. It was Thursday, right? Passover began on Friday. Jesus was arrested on Thursday night. And on that night, in the upper room, they had a Passover meal. And then Jesus did something new. He instituted what Christians have been practicing for 2,000 years. We do not do the Passover anymore. Can you do it? Of course you can. But is it required? No. What is required is the Lord's Supper. He instituted the Lord's Supper, and boy, what a night that was. It culminated in the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Lord, if there's any way, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. And he got up and he found his favorite three disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, doing what? Praying with him in fervor and might. No, unless they were praying in their sleep, right? They were dreaming prayers. They were sleeping. And he says, cannot you tarry with me for 1 hour? And so it culminated that night in the kiss. Who kissed Jesus in the garden on Thursday night and started the process? Everybody said Judas. Judas had been chosen for this from before the foundations of the world, but at the same time, Judas chose himself. The sovereignty of God does not undermine the free will of man or the responsibility of man. So God was sovereign. Judas was responsible, and he chose to betray the Lord. And so the Lord's Supper began that night. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He knew that his death on Friday afternoon would deliver those of God's elect from sin, just as the Passover, so many thousands of years prior, had delivered the nation of Israel from the angel of death. So that's the connection between the Passover and the Lord's table, between Moses the deliverer and Jesus the deliverer. Moses could only deliver temporarily. Jesus can deliver eternally. And all of God's people said, amen. Hallelujah. Second, we see that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus. The Lord, the head of the church, and in fact the Bible says he is the cornerstone of the church, instituted the Lord's table with who? His apostles. And we know that the Bible says that the apostles are the foundation of the church, with Jesus the cornerstone. And so this was the pre-Pentecost church gathering in the upper room. And Jesus teaches the church, here's what I want you to do. They don't know what's going on. They still don't understand that Jesus is going to die the next day. He's told them several times, but they still don't get it. But he's saying, here's what I'm doing for you. Here's why I want you to continue to do this. The third thing we see is that the Lord's Supper looks back at past grace. He says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Of course, they were looking forward, but when we take communion, as we will in a little while, we're looking back. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance. Do this looking back at the sacrifice that I made for you on the cross. That's why we take communion. Since that evening, we celebrate the Lord's Supper by remembering Christ. We eat the bread, we drink the cup, because they are symbols of his sacrifice, the body broken and the blood spilled. And notice that Jesus, look at the text again, notice that Jesus took the bread in his hands. He was betrayed. He was betrayed, took bread. Verse 23. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke the bread. Now that's an important thing we see there. Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he says, this is my body broken for you. And everybody in that room understood what Jesus meant by that. That this bread I'm breaking for you is not my body. This is a symbol of my body. So when you take communion later and you break bread and you eat it, you will not be eating my body. You will not be eating my flesh. You will be eating a symbol of my sacrifice for you. They understood that, just like they understood when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Nobody walked up to him and went, let me see. Let me knock on your head, Jesus. No, they understood that that was a symbol. I am symbolically the door of the sheep. No one can come into the sheepfold unless you come through me. I am the door. It's important for us to understand, because there's a huge denomination, some of you came out of it, who still teach that the body and the blood of Jesus is in that sacrifice. Transubstantiation. Consubstantiation believes that it becomes the body and the blood once you have consumed it. It's bread and drink when you consume it, but then it becomes. Anyway, that's not what's going on here. Jesus says, this is my body. And they understood the symbolism. Fourth, the Lord's Supper looks at present and personal grace. Present and personal. It looks back at past grace. Do this in remembrance of me. But it also looks at personal, present and personal grace. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, there's a new covenant, and the God is cutting it with you, my people, and I'm sacrificing my life so that you can be cut into the covenant, and you don't have to do anything. I'm doing everything. It is finished when I die, because then you are welcomed into eternal grace. There's a present personal grace here. I like what Jeffrey Wilson said about covenant. He says the word covenant here points to a unilateral disposition made by God in favor of man and is not to be understood in terms of mutual agreement between two parties of equal standing. Right? Amen. This is not an agreement we made with God. This is a unilateral decision, a disposition that God made for us. And that's why when we looked at Romans 8 a couple of weeks ago, we celebrate the fact that God is for us. And if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? And that happened when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. The covenant was ratified. The Lord's Supper reminds us each month of that unchangeable truth, that grace upon which we stand, that God's for me. God's for me. Even though the world might be against me, and it is against me, and it's against you, it's against all who know Jesus, doesn't matter. God is for me. And then finally, the Lord's Supper looks forward to future grace. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul writes, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Till what? Till he comes. He comes. Not if he comes. Until maybe he might come. Until he comes. The Lord is coming. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We are looking forward to that. So what are we doing in the Lord's table? We're looking back at triumph. And we're looking forward to unimaginable, unspeakable, inexpressible joy and glory. And we're looking right now at the grace that we've been given in the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul says. This is what the Lord's Supper is, Corinth. Now just contrast that to the picture of what was going on. It was not focused on the Lord at all. It was not focused on his sacrifice. People were in essence saying, forget the Lord, I'm eating. It was not focused on the community of believers. Oh, they're not here yet? Pfft, too bad. I'm going to drink this second bottle of wine. I was going to wait, but no. I'm going to go ahead and drink up. That takes us to the last point and why Paul is not happy with the church, and this is the discipline section. This is a heavy passage, and we can really slide into a ditch here if we overemphasize it. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, in another word of the matter, will be guilty concerning the body and blood. And then he later says, if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. We have to be careful not to slide into a ditch here. We could overemphasize this. I remember a guy telling me, I think he was telling me and Cindy, about a church that in Texas that he used to go to. And he said, we have communion every week there, which is fine. We do it once a month, and some churches do it once a week, and some churches do it once a quarter. Jesus said, as often as you do this. So there's no prescription there, right? But he said, we take communion. We took communion in that church every week. He said, but we didn't celebrate communion. We mourned communion. He said, because by the time the pastor or one of the elders has gotten through belaboring this point about you are drinking judgment unto yourself if you don't examine your heart in the right way. And he said, we were berated and we were yelled at almost every Sunday to the point where I dreaded taking communion. You see, that's not the intent of this passage, is it? This is not a club that we are to beat each other over the head with. So we need to examine ourselves. There's no question about this. But we don't celebrate. We need to celebrate communion, not mourn it. So we do not mourn the Lord's Supper, but we must approach it with reverence and humility. This first verse, in the first instance, verse 27, according to one writer, this is the first mention of anyone ever fencing the table. Fencing the table. That's where we put parameters or a fence or a guard or a barrier around the table and say, hey, don't come to the table unless you have considered these things. F.F. Bruce writes, fencing the table was to ensure that only those who are in a fit moral and spiritual condition partake of the elements. And it's interesting to me when Paul, in this passage, tells us to examine ourselves, he doesn't give us a checklist, does he? He doesn't say, now make sure you're doing this, 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 and this, and you're not doing this, 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 and this. Because what would that do? That would make Pharisees of us all. right? And we'd come in and say, I got my checklist. Hey, did you get your checklist, man? All right, well, maybe next time, buddy. You just stay right here while we take communion. It'll make us a bunch of Pharisees. So he doesn't do that. We're instead encouraged to examine ourselves, not for perfection and not for a checklist, but for a clear conscience toward God and toward others. I think that's the key. We're examining ourselves to make sure we have a clear conscience before God and a clear conscience before one another. We examine our hearts and our lives for unbelief. That means we have a clear conscience toward God. We're not walking in unbelief. And towards willful disobedience. If we have willful disobedience in the way we are living our lives, the way we are leading, the way we are loving, the way we are treating our brother, our sister, our husband, our wife, our children, if we are walking in willful disobedience in any of those areas, Paul says, probably not a good idea for you to eat or drink. He says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let's turn that into a question. How can we look on the body and the blood of Christ in a casual or flippant manner? Oh, yes, communion time, whatever. Yeah, let me go ahead and take. No, how can we look on the body and blood of Christ in a flippant manner? Or how can we receive the symbols of Christ's death for us when we know our hearts are not right, either toward God or toward our brother or sister? Verse 30 again, let me just look at that verse. He says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Again, Paul is not using hyperbole. This is not a dramatic exaggeration for effect. Paul's not trying to scare them straight. This was really happening. This was a real thing. People were partaking on Sunday of the communion, the Lord's table, in an unworthy manner, and they were living any way they wanted to on Monday through Saturday. And as a result, Paul said, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died. The good news is that, saints, this is judgment for believers. This is not condemnation for unbelievers. There's a difference. How do we know that? Verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So this is the Lord bringing discipline to his people through weakness, through sickness, and even through death, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastises every son he receives. So this was a mercy. Sometimes it was a severe mercy. The Lord said, hey, you, come home, be with me. And sometimes he said, you, sick bed for you. Now, don't take that to the illogical conclusion that every time you get sick, the Lord is judging you, that the Lord is disciplining you. We get sick because we live in a sick world, don't we? We're in a broken world. We have a germ-filled world, and no amount of Germ-X over your whole body every single day will keep you sometimes from getting sick. Probably make you sicker because you're killing good bacteria too. All right, don't get me started. No, but there are times when our sickness is a result of our disobedience. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. What do we do then? What should we do about this? Let's listen up and see what he says in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Wow, there it is. There's the answer. Let's go through that. First of all, he says, judge ourselves truly. Let's put the emphasis there on judge. Judge yourself. What does that mean? Well, I think it goes back to verse 28. Let a person examine himself then. Judge means to do some introspection, to do some honest assessment of how am I doing, Lord? How am I living with my wife, my children, my fellow members of the church? And mostly, how am I living with you? Am I living a fake life? Am I living a fantasy life where people see me and think that I'm really a strong believer, but I'm really not? Am I faking my way through every day? Or am I a sinner saved by grace, living in repentance day by day as much as I am reminded of my sin day by day? So judge. Number two, I'm sorry, I'm behind myself. Judge, and then ourselves. It doesn't say judge your neighbor. Before we take communion in a minute, don't turn to your neighbor and say, I don't think you should take communion. That's not your job. Now, sometimes it's the elder's job to tell a brother you can't take communion. But that's your job to judge yourselves. Look in the mirror of God's word. Listen to it. Also, listen to those who see what you cannot see. Anybody have blind spots in your life? Raise your hand if you have blind spots in your life. Every hand should go up. We all have blind spots in our lives. We all have areas of our lives that we can't see, or sometimes we don't see. Sometimes we refuse to see, right? Judge yourself. Look at yourself. Look in the Word. That's why I read the Bible every day. It's the best mirror. When I'm reading the Bible, I see my sinful heart. When we take communion once a month, part of it is so that we will be forced to look in the mirror. Hey, we're taking communion tomorrow. You know, I need to look in the mirror. Lord, let me do a checklist. No, Lord, look at my heart. Like David said, you know, see if there's any wicked way within me. Lord, look in my heart. Help me see it. All right? Judge ourselves. And he says, truly. Otherwise, what's the point? Right? Anybody can judge themselves favorably. Anybody can judge themselves falsely. You say, well, what if we've deceived ourselves? That's a problem, isn't it? Our good friend Alan Ray said years ago, he's been quoted often for this. He's famous for this saying. He said, the problem with being deceived is that you don't know you're deceived. Why? Because you're deceived. Right, all right, you got the point. Good job. You know what I think? I think people who take an honest look at their hearts, if we take an honest look, we will always see areas for which we need to repent. When I honestly look at my heart and how I live with my wife especially, that's where, you know, marriage is tough. It's rock tumblers slamming up against each other for years and years and years, right? All you young people who aren't married yet, get ready. It's tough. Hardest thing this side of heaven is to be married to the same person your whole life and love them. That's the key, loving them. When I look in my heart towards my wife, I can always find something that's sinful, right? And so what does it mean? It means that I'm continually trying to live in a state of repentance, continually asking for forgiveness, and, you know, a lot more than I should, I'm sure. I think we'll always see things we need to repent from, and we'll live in a state of repentance, and we'll live in a state of thanksgiving. I think the people who are the most honest and open about their own sins and their own flaws are the most thankful. Why? Because they know God is for me. God is there forgiving me. He's forgiven me every sin I'll ever commit, but he continually receives me back to himself when I blow it. So let's judge ourselves truly, because if we don't, the Word says, we're judged by the Lord, and he will bring discipline because of his love for us. So final directions are this. Come together to eat. Let's look at verse 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So what are the two important concepts there? Come together. Some of you need to do that more often. Come together for fellowship on Sunday morning. Come together for fellowship and accountability on Wednesday nights. Come together. Otherwise, you'll stand apart. Isolated, insulated believers are in the most vulnerable position. Sheep, isolated, insulated from the flock, are the lion's favorite prey. We're watching a little. The kids were with us Friday night when Mike and Carrie were celebrating anniversary and watching this little planet show, Our Planet or whatever. And what did the cheetahs go after? They went after what were they? Was it deer? Trying to get the deer in the back of the herd, right? They always go after the ones that are vulnerable, the ones that have fallen back from the pack. Come together. And then wait for one another. There it is, the one another. Why do we come together? We come together for the Lord, but we come together for His body, the one another's. This is where we do one another's, here and on Wednesday nights and throughout the week in various places as we serve the Lord together. The church is an interesting place. I love this quote by Don Carson. He said, "The church is made up of natural enemies." What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ, and we owe Him a common allegiance. The church is a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. That's why the church is difficult too. You think marriage is hard? Church is hard too. What was it Chuck Colson said? He said, you know, the church is like the ark. It's like Noah's ark. He said the only reason they could stand the stench inside that ark was because of the flood on the outside. And the reason that we can deal with the problems and the disagreements and the divisions and the sniping and the backbiting and the gossip and people hurting each other's feelings and then coming and forgiving each other, the reason we continue to strive and work towards unity in all those things is because we've been saved. There's a flood coming against the world, and we have been saved by the glory of God for His glory. So we come together. We love each other. We learn how to do it better and better day by day. Let's pray. Let's do prepare our hearts. In a moment, we will be passing the elements of communion down the rows. And I'm encouraging all of us to eat and drink in a worthy manner. So let's take a moment and judge ourselves truly. And if there needs to be repentance in our hearts towards God, then let's do that. If there needs to be repentance towards a brother or a sister, do that in your heart now, and then find them as soon as you can, or call them up this afternoon after church and make things right. Inasmuch as it depends on you, Paul said, live in peace with all men. They may rebuff you, but that's okay. You need, and I need, to make the attempt to live in peace with our brother and sister. Let's prepare our hearts for communion by thinking about these things. Oh Lord, as the old prayer warrior said years ago, Lord, You've given us so many things. Give us one thing more. Give us a grateful heart. And Lord, as we prepare to come to the table or have the elements brought to us and receive them, Lord, may our hearts be filled with gratitude towards You for Your provision for this table. That the reason we do this is only because You went to the cross. You suffered and bled and died in our place. And You allowed us to come to You by faith and to receive all the benefits and the blessings that come to those who are co-heirs with Christ by faith. Not just for this life, but the life that is to come. The one we long for and look forward to. So Lord, as we take the elements of communion, Lord, allow us to celebrate not just past grace, present grace, but also look forward to future grace. And we will do that for Your glory in Your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.